I'm going to ask you the question today, just to think about, what is Christianity? How do you define it? How would you define it in a word or two? And I guess the obvious question to what is Christianity is to say that it's a religion, isn't it? It just is. But for a bunch of reasons, I don't think the word religion quite grabs enough of what Christianity is. You know, you say religion, and too many people think ceremony or tradition. But it's got to be more than public prayers and baptisms, I think. Is Christianity then more than a religion? Is it a belief? Or is saying it's a belief even more than saying it's religion or not? Is it a belief? Well, yes, it is. But it's got to run deeper than just holding a few core beliefs close to your chest. It's more than just signing off on Father, Son, Holy Spirit while you're at home and at church. It has to have something to do with how you live your life, the rest of your life. And so is it that? Is it a way of life? Is it how you live your life? Is it something like a code to live by? Well, again, it is something like that. But to be Christianity, your code has to be attached to Christ in a way that sees him as more than just a decent example, more than just a friend, but as Saviour and Lord. So there's other words that we can use to try to describe Christianity, and some of them get very close to the mark. Maybe you've heard people say it's a relationship, which is great, I think. It captures both the fact that we believe in something and it gives us some picture of what it might look like to be a Christian, an ongoing conversation with and commitment to Christ. It's a relationship. Now, I'm not going to offer the perfect for all time catch-all description of Christianity today, but I want to point to you today to how Peter describes the faith he shares with the people he's writing to. And maybe you're on the ball and you've already checked the answer. In verse 3, he calls what they have a living hope. This is essentially how he describes it when he boils it down. In verse 2, he says, Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there may be a better word out there. I'm not going to deny that. But hope, I think, does do a pretty good job. And if you pull back to 2,000 years ago, the time that Peter wrote this letter, and to the people he's writing it to, then hope really means something. So if you were here last week, you might remember that we zeroed in on the word exile in verse 1. Peter is writing to people who are diverse and dispersed. Apart from their faith in Jesus, they don't have much of a collective identity. And because they're scattered over such a large region, modern-day Turkey, it's easy for them to feel alone. And for them, in the predominantly pagan Roman Empire, their Christian faith actually makes their sense of isolation even worse, because their neighbours think they're weird and maybe even dangerous. I was at a conference in Brisbane a few years back, and we had a guest speaker from Sydney come up who joked that when he'd flown up the day before, he had to set his watch back by an hour because of daylight savings and his calendar backwards 20 years. The joke, of course, is that in Queensland, we're way behind the times. And there's actually kind of something to it, as much as I am a proud Queenslander. Here in Queensland, and even more so here in country Queensland, a person's faith is generally considered to be a good thing for them. But in the more progressive areas in our country's south, there really is something like a war being waged against Christianity. I don't want to be alarmist. Maybe war is too strong a word. But more and more, watching the narrative of mainstream media is making Christians feel at odds with the world that they live in. And wearing your faith on your sleeve is making you look weird and maybe even dangerous to your neighbours. Now, here in Emerald, it's not nearly as extreme as what the scattered exiles of Peter's letter are experiencing, but still, for then and now, it is a good thing that Peter reminds us of something that he calls a living hope. It's not just that being a Christian might put you outside of society's favour. There's all sorts of reasons that a person might be in need of hope today. God knows the plague of youth suicide is evidence enough that hope is a resource in short supply. Maybe you feel lonely and isolated and just need something to look forward to. Maybe right now you're in a mess of your own making and you could do with being told there's a chance of a fresh start or a light at the end of the tunnel. It could be that sickness or chronic pain is eating away at your positivity. Your disordered relationships feel utterly hopeless. Or it could be, actually, that everything is sweet for you right now, and you're wondering if it can possibly last. Is there something more to look forward to? And so today we're just going to zero in for a little while on this short phrase, living hope, and we'll see why it might be a phrase worth clinging to and living by. It signals a few things: a bright future, it's secure even through hardship, it means happiness for today, and it's grounded in something you can count on. So first we'll look at a bright future. I mean, the thing about hope, isn't it, that it's a future thing. For example, having hope is a very different thing from having cake. Cake is a very here and now thing, isn't it? There's no good thinking about future cake or past cake. The only thing that matters to me about cake is whether I have it now. But hope is a thing different from cake that looks forward to something in the future. We see this built into a couple of the things that Peter says at the start here. In verse 3, we've already read how he says, God has caused us to be born again. For all of us, our birth is a past event, something that's happened. But so much of our present has flowed from the circumstances of our birth. You know, the kind of family you're born into, the values you were taught. But Peter talks about birth as if it's a thing that can happen again, a fresh start, where it's not too late for a new life to begin for you even now. The first time Peter heard the phrase born again was from Jesus. You can read about it in John chapter 3. Jesus teaches that being born again isn't just a possibility. He says it's an absolute necessity. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus means that just like your body was born, you also need a spiritual birth, where you rest all your hope in Jesus Christ and set your life on the future path of following Jesus deeply and spiritually. And this gives you the brightest future to look forward to. Jesus called it seeing the kingdom of God. Peter in verse 4 calls it an inheritance, something you earn and receive from God himself. So Christianity is a living hope of a bright future, that after death there is a perfect and eternal reward. Now, you combine these words born again and the word inheritance that appears in verse 4, and we're reminded of such an important aspect of this hope that when you follow Christ, you find yourself united with him in his family, with all the benefits of the family of God, including an inheritance of unspeakable wealth in the life to come. So let's talk about how this is also secure, because it's nice to think of, but how sure can we be? Christianity is a living hope that is secure. How do we know? Well, look at the words that Peter uses in verse 4 to describe the inheritance, the hope that you can look forward to. He says it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. All this to say that it lasts. There is no best before date. There's no need to refrigerate after opening. God's inheritance is packed with wholesome preservatives so that it isn't going anywhere. So the goal of your hope isn't just secure because it's imperishable. It's also secure because God has made a promise to keep it waiting for you. Your seat on the bus is being guarded. In verse 4, it says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you by God. And he hasn't just promised to keep the inheritance waiting for you, but to keep you for the inheritance. Verse 5, he says, "By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." So once you're born into his family, God, with all his power and might, is standing guard over you so that your faith will never fail. It's what we sometimes call in Presbyterian circles, something called the perseverance of the saints. It is our faith in Christ that helps us cross the line into salvation, but it's God who is faithful to guard and protect our faith so that we are certain of receiving all of his promises. Certain. It means once saved, always saved. And I don't know how that sounds to you, but I reckon to Peter's original audience, struggling through their lonely and isolated existence, it was a comfort to know that their sometimes fading faith was bound to hold up to every test because God himself was watching over them. Let's talk about happy. We've spent all the time so far really on the future aspects of this living hope, but now we're going to think for a minute about what hope means in the here and now. And that, I think, is the strength of hope as a description of what the Christian faith is in essence. Because it looks forward to something in the future, but hope is the thing that you have in the here and now. What does it look like to have hope? Well, Peter reckons it should look something like happiness. In verse 6, he says, "In this hope you rejoice." With so much that is supposedly certain to look forward to, why might a Christian person be anything other than happy? Well, Peter gets really real at this point because he knows that life isn't all roses and it's not all sweet. And it's telling that he couples talk of happiness at this point with talk of present pain. So we'll read the rest of verse 6. He says, "In this hope you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Various trials is nothing new. It's nothing new to you and me. Everyone goes through tough times. We all know it. It seems to be the problem that every faith tries to find a solution to. For example, I was doing a bit of reading in Buddhism. The first of the four noble truths of Buddhism is often translated as this: life is suffering. And isn't there at least a grain of truth in that? Life is suffering. The solution offered by Buddhism is something like this: life is suffering, accept it. Let it wash over you with a detached grace so that in suffering you can find peace. There's something attractive in that, I reckon. Maybe even doable on some level. But I find the teaching of Christianity to be a bit more robust. Not simply in suffering find calm, but in suffering rejoice. How can you justify that sort of response to hardship? Well, only with hope. Only with a knowledge that suffering produces, always, something good in the end. Peter says in verse 7 that you can rejoice through your various trials, knowing that in the end, your most precious prize, your faith and your hope, will have stood the test and come out stronger and more refined for the fire that it's been through. It's why the pain of exercise is seen as worth it for so many. Because the pain itself may not be fun, but you know for certain it's producing something good in the long run. It's why the pain of childbirth, and I'm reluctant to speak about it with any sort of authority, but it's why the chain of childbirth is something that many women knowingly put their hands up for, because it's not fruitless. In the end, it produces joy. What if we could steel ourselves to cling to joy through hardship? We would need to see that our faith is our most precious possession. If life's challenges roll you in such a way that in the midst of them you become only ever dark and only ever irritable, then that may be evidence that your faith in Christ is not the thing that you value most. It may be evidence that perhaps your faith isn't in Christ at all. I think that living hope is such a great description of the Christian faith because it describes not only what we believe, but also prescribes how we should live. With joy. The world sees pain and happiness as opposites. Christianity offers a bridge to join them so that they can coexist, and the bridge is called hope. Peter says this, he elaborates a bit more in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Jesus, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Finally, I want to say that this hope is grounded. It's our last one. Let me show you a couple of screen grabs from my phone this week. This might be familiar to you. From the Bureau of Meteorology, I think this was Friday, emerald rain forecast, 80% chance, 3 to 8 mil. How much rain did we get on Friday? Not very much. Isn't that a familiar sight? Little speckles around, emerald right in the middle with nothing. I reckon it's stuff like this that gives the word hope a bad rap. It makes hope feel more like wishful thinking. And so we start associating hope with being let down. We choose not to get our hopes up so that we can save being disappointed in the end. And along the way, we become jaded. Well, hope, for it to be alive and useful, needs to be grounded, and it needs to be grounded in something better than the best guess of the Bureau of Meteorology. And the hope that Peter speaks of is grounded in something real and powerful, something that actually happened in time and space and history. He grounds his hope in the true life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we've sort of bypassed it. Way back in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is the resurrection of Christ that proves the hope. It's the resurrection of Christ that has produced this new birth for you and I. Later on in those last few verses, Peter talks about the people back in the day who had written the Old Testament of our Bible, and how they've received these visions and these messages from God, and they're trying to figure out exactly what it might mean. And Peter says that it all boils down to this in verse 11. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Jesus didn't just come and rise again to life, but Jesus Christ came and suffered. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering and the pain of the cross. And he is risen again. And I want to say, if you believe wholeheartedly in that life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a real living hope there to be had. That doesn't just inform the way you think about the future, but it informs how you live and feel about the pain of the present. And I pray that if you're not certain or sure of this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you take the time to explore it further. That you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that speak about the life of Jesus. That you even read it with someone who may be able to help make sense of it for you, so that you can share in this same joy that is living and that is grounded and that is certain that God gives us. Let's pray. And Father, we give you thanks for the certain hope that you have given us. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And if we can just cling to that fact and know with increasing depth his life and his sufferings and his present glory, then we can have hope today and joy today as we look forward to a better future, a time to come when we can share his lasting inheritance in glory. Pray that you'll help us to cling to these things. And be a witness to them in our daily life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.